I've got to tell you, I love worshiping in this church. There's so many people in this church that so deeply love the Lord and desire to worship Him and worship with such freedom. And I thank the Lord for it. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Maybe by now we have figured out where this book is in the New Testament. And so Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. It was in 1987 that 19-month-old Carlina White disappeared from the Harlem hospital where she was at. She had been born and there were some problems, and so they kept her in the hospital for a few weeks, and her parents were there night and day. But on this particular night, they were just totally exhausted. They decided, let's go home, get some real good sleep, real good rest. We'll be back tomorrow morning. But in that night, somebody, somehow, some way, kidnapped this little 19-month-old girl, took her to their house and raised her. Raised her all the way to adulthood. It's the most amazing story. This young gal, as she began to be a teenager, things started not making sense to her. She would look around at her family, and everybody in the family looked very similar except her. And she kept thinking, how is it that I came out so differently than everybody else? Everybody looks so much alike, I look so different. There were times in which she needed in school or whatever her birth certificate, and she had to get the birth certificate, and she would always ask, and her mother kept saying, I don't know where it is, I can't find it. And then she even said as a teenager, Mom, why don't you just get a copy? Why don't you just write wherever it is you're supposed to write and get a copy? And her mother said, I don't know where to do that. No, the answer's no. And finally, her mother said to her, I don't ever want you to mention your birth certificate again. It was these kinds of things that were adding up, not just these two examples, but many, that were adding up to a point in which Carlina began to wonder, began to question. And then she heard about a website that was entitled the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children. She was just surfing the web, and she remembered that, and so she looked it up. And then she typed in her birth date, and up comes a picture that when she saw it, it was identical to the picture they had framed in their own house of her. So now, she was convinced. She called, she told them the situation. They asked her to come down, which she did, give a DNA sample, which she did. They called her birth mom, and she did exactly the same thing, and when the results came back, they were identical. And on January the 4th, 2011, Carlina White was reconciled with her birth mother after 23 years. The story was written up in the New York Post, and in the story, the individuals were interviewed, and Carlina made this statement. She said, I'm so happy. At the same time, it's a funny feeling because everything's brand new. It's like being born again. What an amazing story, is it not? I mean, that is just astounding. 23 years. She said, it's like being born again. We know that when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, it's not like, it is being born again. We were born physically, but when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, He brings our spirit to life again. Our spirit is born again. And I want to talk to you about that very thing today. This is the last message in the series, the first series going through the book of Colossians together, a series that in which in chapter 1, Paul challenges all of us to come back to right thinking. See, it is possible for us to know something, to think something in our mind, but forget it in our heart. Now, I want to challenge you this morning. No matter how many times you've heard this truth that we're going to talk about today, I'm asking you to let it be rebirthed in your heart, to hear it as though you're hearing it for the first time. This morning, I want to talk to you about the truth of what Jesus did for us, to coming back to that right thinking in this truth of what Jesus did for us. And he begins in verse 19, and he begins with this one key idea that God has a plan for this universe. It's interesting to me, this is the second time in this chapter that he has referred to such a thing. And notice what he says in verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." God created mankind in a different way. He created us to be different than all the other creatures that he created. He gave to us an ability to have a relationship with him. He gave us the ability to have a free will, to be able to choose how our moral decisions, to choose how it is that we're going to live and then be held accountable for those moral choices. And God, knowing, looking down through time, seeing all that was going to transpire, knew before he had even created the universe, he knew that you and I would choose to rebel against him. And so he decided, he purposed that before he had even created the universe, that he was going to love us back to himself. He was going to do it through sending his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, God in flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to rise again from the grave, to offer us the gift of eternal life, so that all of those who would receive Jesus Christ would be forever saved, experience eternal life. And then he purposed that Jesus, this same one, would come back to the earth a second time. He would come back and he would rule and reign physically, literally, on this earth for 1,000 years. It is called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So that through this, God will restore all that mankind has destroyed and place it under the rule of Jesus Christ. There are many times that this world makes me very nervous. How about you? Times in which I hear another news story about a Muslim terrorist who has blown up some place, killing who knows how many people. And I'm not talking just about Jewish people. I'm not talking about just Americans. I mean they strike all over the world. And every place they strike, killing innocent people. And every time I hear another news story, I think to myself, because they don't just kill other people, they kill even fellow Muslims. I think to myself, where is this world going? What is happening in this world? And where is it headed? Times in which I hear stories about one more nation at the throat of another nation, nations going against other nations, and I think to myself, where is all of this headed? In times in which I hear about another natural disaster, some calamity, some tornado, some hurricane, some earthquake, some something that is happening now more frequently with more intensity, and I think, where is this world going? And I hear of somebody else that I love, that I care about, contracting a disease and dying or going through some deep heartache or heartbreak. That doesn't seem on the surface fair to me. And I think to myself, where is all of this going? And then I remember what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, that God told us his secret reason for sending Christ, a plan he decided on in mercy long ago. And this was his purpose, that when the time is ripe, He will gather all of us together from wherever we are, in heaven or on earth, to be with him in Christ forever. And what he said in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, for all of creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. This is what verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1 is really talking about. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, in conjunction with his return, liberation is coming. Liberation for you and I, liberation for this universe. But between now and then, we're to live a responsible Christian life, dedicated to him, consecrated to Christ, loving as many people to Christ as we can, living as responsible citizens to this city, to this state, to this nation, to this world, doing the very best we can, but always holding this truth to be real, that God is on his throne and that God has a plan for this world and this universe and that God is going to bring it to pass. This world is not out of control. This world is in his hands. As strange, as hurtful, as difficult as what we may be going through is, he's still in control. God has a plan not just for this universe, but he's got a plan for you and I. And in that, at the beginning of that, is for you and I to come into a relationship with him. And this is now what Paul talks about in this passage, about what it means to come in relationship with God. The first thing that he says to us in verse 21 is what we were like before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And there are some in this room that you've never given your heart to Christ. You've never committed your heart to Jesus. Now, it might be that you're religious. Might be you've been through all kinds of spiritual hoops. Who knows? Might be that none of that is true. But you have never given your heart to Christ, and here you are. Find yourself in this place. And maybe you've thought, what does God think about me? How does God react to me? I want you to notice what verse 21 says. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. There's three key phrases that I want you to notice in the passage. The first one is we were alienated from God. Here is God, here are we, and in between there is a deep separation. And the deep separation has come because of our sin. We were separated from him on the outside looking in, and it was because of our sin. God says the first thing I want you to understand about us is I'm here and you're there. And there is a separation, there is an alienation that has happened because you have not received Jesus. There's a second thing he says we're enemies in our mind. In the way we thought, how we processed life, how we responded to life. We were enemies of God. I know some people would be shocked at that, and they think, I've had people say to me, you know, I don't need Jesus. God and I have our own thing going. You ain't got nothing going without Jesus. But sometimes we get this thing in our mind, all is fine, everything is good with me and God, when in reality, that isn't the case at all. When it comes to the one true God of holiness and justice and absolute sovereignty over our lives, those without Christ, the Bible says, are in rebellion against his reign in their hearts. And before we came to know Christ, we were exactly the same way. Listen to what Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 says. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it. The Bible talks about in many places that there is this, that when God sees us, when God looks at our connection with him, he calls us enemies of him. He says those who are controlled by this sinful nature can't please him We're alienated. We're enemies of God, he says. Then third, we were given over to evil deeds. Wrong thinking sooner or later breeds wrong actions. The willful, conscious, intellectual antagonism of being hostile in mind ultimately poisons how we act. And God says, here we are, alienated, enemies, and it's because of the sin in your life. Well, I got to tell you, I can almost hear the argument going on in this room. And I don't blame you. I'd probably be thinking the same way. Hey, wait a minute. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. A little old lady that was walking across the street, I didn't run her down purposely. I just let her go by. I am a very good person. And in fact, I'm going to tell you, I know some Christians. And compared to me with those Christians, I'm better than they are. I'm a good person. You know what? I don't doubt that at all. I don't doubt the fact that every person in this room can justify they're a good person, because we all do. Somehow we'll come up with all the evidence. I don't doubt it in the slightest when we are comparing ourselves with someone else. Don't doubt it at all. But the problem is, God doesn't compare us with someone else. He compares us with Him. And this is the kicker. He compares us with His holiness, His righteousness, His perfection. That's the comparison He uses. And when He uses that comparison, Romans chapter 3, 10 to 12 puts it this way. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. There is no good person. There is none, not even one, that does good. There is none that understands. There is no one that seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Man, that is a major disappointment. But this is how God sees us. How does God see me? Here's how God says, I see you. I see everyone that has rejected my Son as alienated from me, an enemy to me, and there is nothing good in them in comparison to my holiness. In fact, the Bible goes on to say this. This is a shocking, shocking verse. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? The Titanic was the largest ship of its kind in 1912. It had all the latest technology. It was humongous. And it was called the unsinkable ship. Well, we all know history, don't we? We know history. The unsinkable ship was how it was written up. And we know that on the maiden voyage from London to New York City, it struck an iceberg and it ripped open a huge hole in the hull, and within 3 hours, it had sunk. There were 18 lifeboats on board. There should have been far more, but they said it's, after all, the unsinkable ship, so we don't need all those. But there were 18 lifeboats, and for every one of those lifeboats, it would hold 65 people. But did you know that almost every lifeboat was only half full? And one lifeboat only had 12 people on it. Hundreds of people were thrown into the water. They were going to freeze. They were going to die within minutes. And they were screaming, they were yelling, they were begging for mercy. Is there anybody out there that can rescue me? And there were 18 lifeboats. Who could have? 16 lifeboats turned a deaf ear to all the screams and the begs for mercy and rowed out so they were at a safe distance when the boat went under. Only two lifeboats attempted to rescue anybody. Only two. And when they were asked, did you not hear the screams? Did you not hear the pleads begging for someone to rescue? Did you not hear that? And they said when they were interviewed, yeah, we heard it. Then why didn't you help? They said, because there were so many people out there, we were afraid that if we got too close to them and started rescuing people, they would overwhelm the boat and it might put us in danger. And so we decided not to rescue anyone. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that if all these people that were in these lifeboats would have been interviewed 1 day, 2 days, 3 days before, and ask a hypothetical question, if you were in this situation, would you go to someone's rescue that was out there in the middle of the ocean dying? Would you help someone? Are you kidding? Why would you even ask me that question? Of course I would. I'm a humanitarian. I would do that. I would do whatever it would take to rescue as many people as possible. But here's the truth for every one of us in this room that we struggle with believing, but it's true. Given the right circumstance, given the right situation, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't even know our own heart. This is how the Bible describes us. And people in this culture today, we hear them all the time. Don't you judge me for how I live my life. Don't you judge me for my lifestyle. Don't you judge me for what I'm doing. Don't you do that. But I'm going to tell you, God is unimpressed by the objections of people. There is a righteous, holy judge. One day every one of us will stand before that judge and give an account of our life. Every one of us, whether we know Christ or not, every one of us will do that. And what God calls sin will be sin in the eyes of this righteous and holy God. And he will judge. And he can judge. And this is how it describes. Here is a person without Christ. He says they're alienated. They're enemies of God. They are a sinful person, hopeless and helpless. But he then says, but now. I love these two words. I love these two words. It's verse 21, notice what he, or verse 22, notice what he says. But now, God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in the sight, in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What change, I know I'm mixing up the blanks, but what change has becoming a Christ follower brought to our life? Have you ever seen, you know, the commercials on TV of the before and after? It's usually, you know, it's usually about diets. You've seen those? This is a picture of before the diet. And this is a picture after the diet. Now, I've sat there and I've kind of, you know, I've watched the commercial. And I've thought, you know, I wonder if they're sucking in their stomach right here for the second picture. I mean, wow, look what happened here. Of course, it doesn't show us now what happens 2 years after the diet. It doesn't show us anymore. Just the before and after. Here is a picture of a guy before the hair transplants, and here's the picture of the guy after the hair, the before and after. And in this passage, he gives us the before and after. Before, here is the relationship we have with God, a non-existent relationship. Here's how he viewed us. But now, here is what he says after. But now, God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Something happens in you and me the very moment we give our heart to Jesus Christ. In this verse, he uses the word reconciliation. The word reconciliation means that relationship God wanted to have with us that was lost because of our sin, but now is restored because of what Jesus did for us. There's a song that we sing ever so often. I love this song, I gotta tell you, Tony. It's one of my favorite. Who am I that you are mindful of me? When that song begins to be played, I start putting myself, that's a quote from a psalm. Who am I that you would be mindful of me, that you hear me when I call, who am I? Is it true that you are thinking of me? How you love me? It's amazing. I am a friend of God. If that doesn't blow your mind, what could? I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. It's a powerful song. It's a powerful message. How does he do this? How do we turn from being enemies of God, alienated from God, to him calling us friend? It is the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled for us on the cross. We sing about the blood in this church. We talk about the blood in this church. I preach about the blood in this church, and there are people that come here. They must think what a weird, strange church this is. Did you hear them? They're singing about blood, for crying out loud. What's wrong with these people? He's preaching about blood. What is wrong with that guy? And when we come around to Easter, we call it Good Friday. Good Friday, a man was killed on a cross. No, it was Good Friday. We sing about the blood. We thank God for the blood. I preach about the blood because without the blood, we are enemies of God. We are alienated from God. We are lost and hopeless and helpless. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he has made us his friend, and we have come into relationship with God. This is what this verse is saying, and it's saying this, that one day, you're going to hear Mark Hartman's dead. Don't believe it. This has been widely put out of context. I am not dead. I am very much alive. My spirit left my body fully conscious, and went right into the presence of Jesus. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to put his arm around me, and he's going to go into the throne room, and he's going to say, "My Father, I want to introduce to you my friend. I want to introduce to you my friend, Mark Hartman. He was our enemy. He was alienated. He was so helpless and so hopeless. But because of my blood being spilt on that cross, he accepted me as his Savior. And I forgave him and I cleansed him. And I brought him into our family. And I've come to introduce to you one of your children. Here is Mark Hartman, saved and forgiven and cleansed. And one day that's going to happen to me. One day that's going to be my testimony. I will experience that moment. And if you know Jesus Christ, you will too. What will we be like? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we'll be like when Christ appears. But we do know this, that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure." Born again, saved, forgiven, accepted by God. No cult can do that for you. No New Age philosophy can do that for you. No ideology can do that for you. Only Jesus can do that for you. Only he can change your relationship with God. Only he can change the destiny of your future. Only he can do that. Now, after we're saved, what's next? Listen to what he says. Colossians 1, 22 to 24. "Jesus has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." What does it mean? If indeed you continue What does it mean? There are five explanations that I have read in my study about this interpretation of what that phrase means. Four of the five explanations I buy into, or I can buy into it. One of them I can't, and the one I can't is you're saved and lost and in and out of the family of God back and forth. I'm sorry, I cannot justify that position with the whole context of Scripture. But there's more than one way to see how to interpret this passage. I lean in this direction. I believe that what Paul is describing in verses 22 to 24 is not about whether a person's saved going to heaven, but how well they lived now that they are saved and on their way to heaven. Jesus desires to present you and I before the Father holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Another way of saying that is that Jesus wants you and I to live our Christian life totally dedicated to Him. We may not be perfect, but we can live our lives with faith, devotion, and character for Him. Just exactly what 1 John 3, verse 3 was saying when it says, all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as He is pure. But you and I know people that have accepted Christ as Savior who've lived underneath their calling. Who've started on the path, and somewhere along the way got off the path. Somewhere along the way began to make wrong choices and wrong decisions in their life. Is it possible that there are people who are Christians, who have accepted Christ, will go to heaven, but who have not lived as well as they should once they came to know Christ as Savior? I think the answer is yes. And I think that is exactly what he's describing for us in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. So very quickly, let's look and see what he says. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, and that foundation is Jesus. He is saying the only way a person can get to heaven is by Jesus Christ, not by their own works. If you're trying to be a good person so you can get to heaven, boy, you're going to really be disappointed in the end. Because nobody can get to heaven by their own good deeds. We get to heaven by the foundation of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. But now that we are saved, now that we have trusted in Christ alone for our salvation, notice what he describes beginning in verse 12. Anyone who builds on that foundation. And now he describes two people building. May use a variety of materials. There is one guy who builds with gold and silver and precious stones, and the other one who builds with wood, hay, and straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done, and the fire will show if a person's work has any value. And if that work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, that builder will suffer great loss. He will still be saved, but like someone barely escaping through the walls of flame. What is he describing here? Two Christians, two people that have accepted Christ, but there is one person. This person is living for the Lord. They are striving to please God. They are sending out these building materials of the house sort of being constructed. That's the image of a house being constructed devotion to the Lord, of loving God, of loving other people, and it's gold and silver and precious stones. They're not living for themselves, they're living for God. They're striving to please God. But there is another worker who sends up wood, hay, and stubble. These building materials, this guy's living for himself. He doesn't care about other people. He only cares about himself. What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? And all of his life, it's selfish, it's self-centered. It is all about me. It's not about God. Not about helping other people. And both are sending up these building materials on this foundation called Jesus. And fire is set to it. That is the day of judgment. Which one of these two burns up? It's the person who has lived for themselves. The one who is rewarded is the person who has lived for God and for others. The Bible describes all through the New Testament that though we are saved by Jesus, not by us, we are rewarded according to our works, and he is describing that very thing here. So he is saying to us, what kind of building materials are you spending your life sending up? Is it all about you, or is it about God and others? What are you sending up to heaven? Paul wrote both passages, 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15 and Colossians 1:22 and 23. It is obvious that Paul believed that some saved people could waste their lives by not living their life well. They're still saved, but when they see Jesus Christ, they will be ashamed of how they live their life. We understand this, don't we? We talk about one day I want, when I get in front of Jesus, to hear him say, well done. When I see him, I don't want to be ashamed about how I live my life. The end result of living our life well is that we receive a great reward from God, and all the New Testament talks about that. So the question is, how do we live this way? In which there's reward. We live a life worthy of reward when we continue in the faith. I believe that's what he's describing in verse 23. When we continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. So here's my question to you. Have you come to the place that you've given your heart to Jesus Christ? That you've received him into your heart. You're saved. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm asking if you go to church, and not asking if you've done religious things. There's a whole lot of people that are religious people, for crying out loud, who are as lost as a goose. Okay? Members of our church that are lost. Of every church that's lost. So don't point to some outward thing. Here's what you got to point to. Has there been a time you truly, by faith, committed your heart to Jesus Christ? You knew what you were doing, and you said, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin, come into my heart, and I give you my life, and God, I'm going to live for you. And if you cannot go back to a moment like that, you need to today get things right in your heart with him and come and receive Jesus Christ. Because just being religious won't get you to heaven. It is having Jesus Christ in your heart that will. And this morning, I want to invite you, come this morning, give your heart to Jesus Christ. There's some of you in this room, and you say, there's no doubt I've committed my heart by faith to Christ, but you know good and well, you are living a self-focused life. You're doing what you please, going your own direction. Somewhere you got off the path, and you know in your heart of hearts you are. You may be in church today, but you know good and well that how you're living during the week does not glorify Jesus Christ. And there is a need this morning for you to come, get on your knees before a holy God and say, oh God, get me back on the right path and recommitting your heart to Christ. God, I do not want to see Jesus Christ one day and be ashamed of how I live my life.